Let's read verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I want to spend some time on a couple things in these verses that just really seem to stand out. Some things I think we take for granted. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father, we thank you for another day of life that you've given us, for the ability to come into your house. And Father, we thank you for your word that you've given. We pray that you bless as we study. Lord, you bless each teacher this morning. That you bless your word as it's taught. Lord, we might learn from it. We might be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We'd ask your blessing upon the morning preaching hours. Our pastor stands before us, opens the word and preaches from your word, Lord, that you bless, that you would receive the honor and the glory for it, in Jesus' name. In verse 17, Paul said that he verse 17 and 18, that he wanted to come again to them and to minister to them, but he was not able to do that. He says that, the last part of verse 18, that Satan hindered us. And that got me to thinking about some things, and I know most of this is not a problem to understand, but I just wondered to what degree can Satan hinder us today? How active is Satan today? And I think a lot of that just depends on the way we look at it. I mean, that doesn't have any effect on how he works, but I think a lot of it is we have gotten so used to all the corruption and the evil in the world that we don't really think about it anymore. We just get used to it. We see so much stuff out there all the time. And that kind of got me to thinking about, you know, how Satan works. And of course, a classic example is Job. And let me say this before we get into this, that everything that happens and everything that Satan does is only what God allows. And that brings up the question to Job. Would God allow a Christian to go through some of the things that Job did today? I have to say right off the top that, yeah, I think he could. Does it happen very often? Probably not. Mostly because I don't think we could handle it. I think there's a world of difference between somebody like Job and somebody like what I call 20th century Christians. we're so used to sin, all these things, that we just don't, for the most part, pay any attention to it anymore, I don't think. But I got to thinking about some of those things, and there are, now I realize that Satan works in individual lives. He does that in a very subtle manner. And one of the first things that the Bible says about the devil, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, is called the serpent. And it says that the serpent was more subtle than any other creature. And Satan has not changed his tactics. And we won't take the time to look at all the references on this, but let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis 3. And I'm sure you've seen this before. You've probably heard it taught before, but it never hurts to go back over these things. In Genesis chapter 3, and let's start at verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now there's three things there that are mentioned that the Apostle John mentions again in 1 John. And he talks about the three things that are mentioned there in the second chapter of 1 John. He says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that Satan approached Eve with those three things. And we also see in Matthew chapter 4, we won't turn there to read that, but during the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan approached him with the same three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he hasn't changed. And if the truth was known, I would venture to say that most every temptation that he presents to us is going to be in that manner. Because those three things will cover almost everything that you could ever imagine. So, because of that, Christians are faced with those things every day. And we have to deal with those things every day. And I know that that is how he works in the lives of Christian people. But how does Satan work on the larger scale, put it that way? And I'm not saying that he doesn't deal with Christians in a very serious way. I believe he does. But I think for the most part, all he has to do is just present those things to us. And because of our corrupt flesh, we, you know, we respond to them one way or the other. And I may be completely wrong about this, but I think on the large scale that Satan is kind of in the background, and his main goal, if we can say that, is in a subtle way, he's involved in all of the governments and the people in power and the political and religious world, where he has more of an influence and more impact. I mean, you have to realize, number one, Christians are a very limited number, where if he can do something in the political atmosphere or the religious atmosphere that affects probably millions of people. And this just came to me. I've been reading too much junk. That's the other day I saw something about a pope was somewhere and he made a comment. And he has a lot of influence. What he says affects a lot of people. And basically what he said was, and I'm going to paraphrase this, was that he was talking about Christians and Muslims in particular, but all religions, that we're all the children of God. And he repeated that again yesterday, I think it was. He took in three Muslim families and sent them to Rome to be able to live there. And he made the same comment again that all men are brothers and we're all the children of God. Well, on the surface, that doesn't sound like that's a big deal. But what is he really saying in a situation like that? See, the world sees that and they say, yeah, that's right. You know, we're all children of God. We all live on this planet together. We all live in peace and harmony. All that stuff sounds good. But how does that affect on the larger scale? And that brings me to the second point, and that is, I think the devil works through religious and political leaders in the area of deception. By saying things like that, and people never question that because of who he is and things like that, people can be deceived very easily because you take some religious or political leader that a lot of people look up to, they make comments, they say things that have a lot of influence upon a lot of other people, and people say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. You know, well, I know him. He wouldn't lie about that. And I think in the religious aspect to this, in the last, I'm going to say 10 or 15 years, it's really exploded. this so-called modern gospel, and there's tons of different names people put to it and all that. Contemporary worship. A lot of churches have a couple different services. They have the, quote, traditional service, and then they have a contemporary service. And there's a world of difference between the two in all respects, in the music, in the way that they present the gospel, if they do at all. But these things, the contemporary gospel is not the gospel of the Bible most of the time. I've read a lot of stuff, and I've watched several videos, and some of these things I'm familiar with because I know people that are involved in them. But when you have a so-called church and have a so-called worship service, when the music that they play is no different than what the world has, you have so-called pastors and preachers that stand up and they have, their body is literally covered with tattoos. They have earrings and piercings and, you know, everything you can think of. And I'm not going to get into all that, but the thing that really bothers me about that is the presentation that gives. There's no difference between that and what the world does. And the Bible says we're not to be like the world. And the excuse that they use is that the traditional church, nobody's interested in anymore. So we have to go out and get the people where they're at, all this kind of stuff, you know. And there's an element of truth in that. I've been meaning to do this for a year, but I haven't done it yet, so I'll just have to tell you about it. There is a new, I don't even know for sure what it is. They call themselves a church, but it's on the east side of Greenville. And they've got a sign out there. I don't even remember the name. I was going to take a picture of it and show y'all, but I never did. But it has the name of the church. And then under that, it says, God is not mad at you. And the very first thing that came to my mind was the verse of Scripture. It says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And I thought about taking a picture of that and putting that verse and mailing it to the church. That's me. But you know what? I mean, stop and think about it. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Does that mean what it says? Yeah, it does. But they say that's their theme. God's not angry at you. Yes, he is. But you see, all of this stuff now is this feel-good gospel. It appeals to the flesh. Bible doctrine, for the most part, is gone. What they do teach, you have to be very, very careful about because it's twisted and perverted and changed in such a way that it just doesn't do anything to deal with the problem of people's sin. Church is basically whatever you want it to be. And there are so-called churches out there that basically present it that way. You can find a church. Here's the thing. You can find a church that fits whatever you believe. And that's the major problem. It doesn't make any difference what we believe. It's what the Bible says. That should be our standard. There's just so many churches out there that you can pick and choose, and you can find, if you want to believe in, you know, if you want to believe in Santa Claus or you want to believe in tattoos or where you can find a church for. There's no question about that. But the word has been corrupted. The churches have changed to the point where they're not even recognizable anymore. Satan is definitely still active. You know, he was in Paul's day. He still is. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, how, we know how he works in the world. How, if we believe that God has Bible-believing people, Bible-believing churches out here, how does he work within those churches? If we believe that we are a Bible-believing church, that we're standing for the truth, how is Satan going to work in our church and in our lives? And to be honest with you, I don't really know. Is he going to cause us more problems? Or because we're so few in number, is he not necessarily going to worry about us and just deal with the world? I mean, and stop and think about this. How little influence do real Bible-believing Christians have on the world today? I mean, if anything, we're considered a joke. You know, we're bigoted, we're dogmatic. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's the way the world views Bible-believing Christians. And that caused me to, I guess, reflect, you know, nostalgia. I'm old enough now that I can say 50 years ago. And I thought about that. 50 years ago or more, people still had at least a form of morality. Sin was still called sin. There were things that today are on the TV and in the newspapers and everything else that were not even spoken of 50, 60 years ago. Literally, were not even mentioned. I mean, I can remember when divorce was something that you just didn't talk about. You know, you found out somebody was getting a divorce, boy, that was hushed up. And I'm not saying that, you know, divorce is not a serious thing, but compared to a lot of other things, that's minor. You know, um, 50, 60 years ago, most people went to church. Most churches taught a reasonable amount of the truth. Our leaders were people we could look up to. Our politicians were statesmen at that time. Today they're politicians. And I believe there's a world of difference. In my mind, I think the biggest change in my lifetime happened in the mid-60s. I mean, this entire country changed in the mid-60s. The drug culture, they had a thing going on with the hippie movement and free love and if it feels good, do it and all this kind of stuff. And the riots, civil rights, society changed completely in the mid-60s, and it changed for the worse. It laid the foundation for where we're at today. And I personally think that's the way Satan is working primarily today, in making those kind of changes 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago that we're seeing the results of today. And it made me think when I was growing up until I was about 14, 15 years old, if we went to church, there was a little church in where we lived, lived on the west side of Dayton. And there was a church, it was an EUB church. You probably don't even know what that is. You would know. It was the Evangelical United Brethren. And I'll tell you what, I'll tell you this in a second, but I remember the pastor preaching one Sunday night, and he preached hell so hot you could smell the smoke. You would have a hard time finding a brethren church that would preach that today. But you know what? I wasn't saved, but I still remember so much about that individual, that pastor, and some of the things that he taught, some of the things that he preached. And I didn't know much difference in anything. But you don't see that today. Most of your major denominations have went completely away from the truth. There's just a handful. So I think that when we ask the question, how does Satan work? Can Satan hinder us today? I think all we have to do is look around. And we see so many things that have changed in our lifetime. I mean, even some of you that are, you know, I'll take Brother Mike, that's, you know, 35, 40 years old, whatever. You've seen a huge change in your lifetime. And like I said, I can go back 50 or 60 years and I see an unbelievable change. So is the devil active today? Yeah, maybe in a different way. But he's still active. So we see that Paul was concerned when he wrote to the Thessalonians. We'll get into this a little bit more in the third chapter. He says that his intent, getting back to verse 18, his intent was to come to see them again, but he was hindered by Satan. And he goes on to say some things here that I think the last part of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 deal with what Paul felt about that particular church. He is trying to encourage them a little bit, and we'll get into that more in chapter 3, but in verse 19 here in chapter 2, he says, "For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." He counted that church as something special. And I believe that there's a thing involved here, and we won't take the time to get into that, but the Bible talks about some specific crowns that are available to believers. And when he said, "Ye are our glory and our joy and our crown of rejoicing," I believe because of Paul's faithfulness and Paul's work in the gospel, that he will be rewarded for the things he did for that church. To encourage them, he helped start that church. You know, he was completely involved in it. And I think those things are still available today, that God will reward his servants for their faithfulness. And I think we see that here in what Paul says. Now, let's get started in chapter 3. Let's read down to verse 5. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But Paul's saying here that when he could no longer forbear because of the things that were happening in his life, he finally realized he was not going to be able to go see them again. And I think these things go back. I mean, chapter 3 is a continuation of chapter 2. These things that he talks about here was the fact that Satan hindered him. And I believe that those things are the things that happened in Acts chapter 17. And if you read that, you'll find out that the Jews from Thessalonica came even to Athens and persecuted Paul for preaching the gospel there. And it looks like that Paul just says, you know, I realize I can't do this work alone. And he, because of that, he says that he sent Timothy to minister, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. And the thing that impressed me about that is Paul made the statement one time that his main concern was the care of the churches. Paul had a responsibility. I mean, he started a lot of churches in his missionary journeys. He felt a responsibility to each one of those churches. And that made me think about something. He says that he sent Timothy to help them, to be an encouragement to them, to help them to be grounded in the faith. Can you imagine the confidence that Paul had in Timothy to be able to do that? And we know from Scripture that Timothy was a young man. And we go back to chapter 2, and it says that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And Paul had that much faith in Timothy that he could send him. Of course, he was taught by Paul. That helps a lot. But the question that came to me is, are we that grounded that we could be trusted to be an encouragement and a help to other people? But like I said, considering Timothy's age, I don't know how old he was exactly, but he was a young man. If we've been in church for 25, 30, 40 years, whatever, are we grounded enough that we could be put in trust with the gospel? That's something to think about. And it goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, I don't know how much time we're going to have to get into this, not much. In verse 3 and 4, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. The thing that I thought about, does this mean that I guess I'll put it this way. How do you pray about suffering and persecution? I mean, we're concerned right now about losing the freedoms that we have in this country to meet together. And I can see very easily how Bible-believing churches could be persecuted for teaching and preaching the truth. Very easily. Could happen overnight. Just by an executive order. How do we pray about that? Yeah, we don't want it to happen. We pray, Lord, give us leaders that will turn these things around. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How do we handle that? The Bible says we're going to be persecuted, but we don't want to, and we don't want to see that happen. And we pray that it might not happen, but then the Bible tells us that it's probably going to happen. I don't know what you do with that. The only thing I know is just say, Lord, if it's going to happen, give us grace to get through it. But